Welcome, everyone. Glad you could join us. We're pivoting here in our primer on the covenants from the Sinaitic covenant to the Davidic covenant. So we'll be looking at a number of texts. There are more texts than you can imagine in regard to the Davidic covenant. There are really a lot, and a whole number of the Psalms as well could be incorporated. So I've picked a core of those texts for us to take a look at. If I see your eyes glazing over, then we'll... Hey, that's the end, and we'll move on to the New Testament, fulfillments of the Davidic covenant. That's kind of our two parts for this last of the Old Testament covenants. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the promises of old that you made to your servant David and fulfilled in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. That he reigns as Christ the crucified, crowned in thorns for us poor sinners and for our forgiveness. Indeed, he is the king who takes away the sins of the world, and we owe him our lives and our loyalty and our all. We thank and praise you also for his glorious ascension into heaven and his session at the right hand of you, our heavenly Father, that he, true man, is now reigning over heaven and earth and over all the nations of the earth. And so we thank and praise you that you have given us such glory that we may know him and speak with him and worship him, our true King and your beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 2 Samuel 7 is where we want to go. And if you happen to get a little early, that's fine because... In a very general way, 2 Samuel takes place after Saul's death. Of course, David laments for Saul and Jonathan. David's relationship with Saul is just a wonderful, wonderful example of loyalty and loyalty to office. Even when the person holding that office despises you and is trying to murder you. So David is just absolutely exemplary in his how he treats his elder and his king, Saul. You see, if you're just kind of flipping along through 2 Samuel, that David is anointed king of Judah around chapter 2. And of course, some battles commence. This business with Abner and Abner's death. And then in chapter 5, David is anointed king of Israel. And of course, the ark comes in. It's recaptured from the Philistines and brought back in. And you've got this intrigue with David and Michal at the end of chapter 6, which would take us too far afield, but a fascinating encounter. And then chapter 7, God's covenant with David. So that's where we'll pick up, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So what is David's first reflection that compels him to maybe ask if he can build the temple? He's looking at what? Yeah, he's looking at his own house. I've often thought that this is a good rationale for a sanctuary update. When you're looking at your own house and thinking, I would never allow it to get this dilapidated. Well, then, in the spirit of David, let's press forward with a little renovation. And so we are. All right, so David looks around at his abode and says, "My goodness, I've got this beautiful house of cedar." Could you imagine how good that must have smelled? Which is great. Anyway, and then the Ark of God, of course, that's just returned, is dwelling in an impermanent residence, the tent that had followed them around from Sinai to the present, some 450 years maybe. All right, verse 3, "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you build me a... Now, why doesn't the Lord do it himself? He's already speaking into a human's ears. Why doesn't he just go and speak these words directly into David's ears?
First, David is the king and not a priest.
Right. So there's yet another example, even if a minor one, that God likes to work through means, and he likes to work through order. And so it's the prophet's business to speak even to the king on behalf of God. And so God, because God made it, he loves it and he honors it and he works through it. So here he is in the night speaking to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. I mean, isn't this just wonderfully human language? I've been in the tent the whole time. And as the tent's moved around, I've been moving around with it. And when we see such like anthropomorphic kind of language, we should immediately think of Christ. So I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, verse 7. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer to it is no. It is interesting because, of course, God chose to rule his people through the judges. You have this very difficult time. I mean, it's certainly in a sense an apostasy that the people reject the judges, reject having God as their indirect ruler, and they desire a king. Remember this? So then comes along Saul and then David. So we're hot on the heels of that episode. So the Lord is recounting this to Nathan to deliver to David, this kind of remembrance. The judges are given to shepherd my people Israel. So this is common language throughout the Old Testament of ruling. So even Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, has ruling connotation to it. The Lord is my king. The Lord is my ruler. You can see that exhibited in a text like this. So, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel with whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, and this is the Lord of armies, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So look at the context. I took you from being a shepherd of sheep to a shepherd of my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And it would be hard to name a more famous king than King David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. That's a good place to pause. So what does the Lord think about this reflection when David goes, wait a minute, my house is better than the Lord's. I wonder if I can remedy that. Let me inquire and find out. I hope I'm not overreading the text, but it's as if the Lord is so touched by this and endeared to David on account of this, that all of these promises pour forth from him. And in fact, you get this reciprocal promise, whereas David wants to build the Lord a house for his honor, the Lord ends up saying, you know what, I'm going to build you a house. And it's not a house made of cedar, it's ultimately a house made of the Messiah, because that's where we're going with this. Okay, so end of verse 11, that the Lord will make you a house, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, if you had to pick two people that fulfill this prophecy, what two people would you pick?
Solomon and Jesus.
Bingo. Exactly right. And it really is a both and, as we shall see. This is a prophecy of Solomon, but then through that line, all the way down to Joseph, that line is fulfilled, and the promise of the Messiah comes to its fullness in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I will raise up, this is just the middle of verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And remember what he said earlier, that that he would give David a great name. So there's all this reciprocity going on here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the throne of David's son will be an eternal throne. The one who sits upon it will reign forever. Now, is that just Solomon? No, because Solomon's not going to reign forever. So ultimately, you can see how this is a promise of the Christ and of this everlasting reign. Okay, verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now again, both Solomon and Christ fit this perfectly. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. If there's a verse that gives us optimism and hope that Solomon ends up being saved and is in heaven, that would certainly be it, wouldn't it? We know that Solomon unfortunately fell into idolatry, and yet this is one of the beautiful rays of hope. And for my part, maybe it goes even beyond a little bit beyond hope. I feel fairly certain that we'll see Solomon there. But yes.
Is it obvious to David at this point that it was Solomon?
I don't think so. I don't have any evidence one way or another, but my hunch is no. Mm-hmm. Are you working with any other data?
No.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. My hunch is that this is open-ended at this point to David. He doesn't know who that's going to be. Obviously, it'll be someone from his own body, which is a promise that was not, you know, Saul did not benefit from that. His successor did not come from his own body. So on account of his wickedness. So now God is saying, yours will, David. So, I mean, again, as you look at, when you look at this at like sort of the easiest and most basic level, verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. That could only fit Solomon in the straightforward reading of the text. But since we know where this is going, we already see hints of it, we know how it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We can reflect on this. It's not as though he's committing iniquity, but we might say when he bears iniquity, then God will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And indeed, that's the case. That's why Jesus is raised from the dead, right? So we can see a kind of foreshadowing of even the cross and the resurrection in a text like this. All right, I don't know. Let's just do 16 and end out the section here. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. All right, so there's the everlasting kingdom by David's son. And of course, you can think of the psalm, David's son, yet David's Lord. And you can see how David's son, in one sense, is Solomon, but in an even deeper sense, it's our Lord Jesus. All these promises and this covenant in specific is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, David prays a prayer of gratitude. It might take, I mean, it's just subjective whether we continue on or not. I'm going to just opt for not, unless you want to carry on, because that is God establishing his covenant.
The only thing just reminds me of when the temple is dedicated, because all these things become true, because that's what Solomon says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. Very well said. Okay, anything else here in 2 Samuel 7?
This might be kind of tangential, but for me, you were talking about anthropomorphic, but thinking of God in the house, mm-hmm. but he's everywhere, but he's in a house. Like mm-hmm. a few Thursday mornings ago, you mentioned the modes of God, and that yeah. really spoke yeah. to me, but can you kind of speak to that? Because it's just hard to wrap your brain around
sure.
everywhere, but he's in this one spot.
Yeah, exactly right. So in the scriptures, you see these kinds of things everywhere, but in one spot. Maybe the one from the New Testament that's most familiar to you is, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, so he's with us all the time. But then he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." So there's two kinds of presences, or two modes of presence. And so that language, modes of presence, is just our human overlay to describe this phenomena we see in the scriptures. We can even distinguish a sacramental mode of presence. You know, it's not as though when he says he takes bread and says, "This is my body," like all bread on planet Earth turns into his body, or takes the wine and says, "This is my blood." It's not as though all wine on planet Earth turns into his blood. So there's a kind of limit to that presence, and that presence that he works through his own word spoken through the pastor, and then affects his sacramental presence. Okay, so the Book of Concord wants to teach the mode of presence in light of the controversy with the crypto-Calvinists and the sacramentarians, the groups that were saying, "Hey, we're Lutheran, we're just like you, we're going to sign the Book of Concord. We believe everything," or really especially the Augsburg Confession, "we believe everything you believe." But in fact, then when you ask them, "Well, what is it you're receiving in the sacrament?" they would say, "Well, Jesus, do you mean his body by mouth? Do you mean his blood by mouth?" No, the body of Jesus is as far away from the bread as heaven is from earth. The blood of Jesus is as far away from the wine as heaven is from earth. So then from there, you can see how it becomes a kind of Christological debate. If Christ is raised to the right hand, what does that mean? Does that mean he's raised to the right hand in such a way that he can't be anywhere else? And pretty soon the conversation focuses on the modes of presence of Christ's body. And the formula of Concord presents three different modes of presence and asserts that there could be many others, but that they just don't pertain to the question at hand. So the first mode could be called a circumscribed mode of presence, and that is takes up space. You could touch and feel, tangible. So like Jesus, when he's walking around with his disciples, when he's nailed to the cross, if he were to give you a handshake, that's his circumscribed mode of presence. We see that mode of presence throughout the scriptures. What we also see is an uncircumscribed mode of presence, like in John chapter 20, on the day of the resurrection, when the disciples are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus passes right through them and is in their midst. His body there is uncircumscribed. If it was circumscribed, he'd have to, like, you know, sneak in through a window or dig a hole through the wall or some such thing, right? He'd have to distract them. He'd have to throw a flashbang over in the corner. And then when they all are disoriented, he could sneak in. But instead, he does something that a normal human body can't do. It defies physics. It defies the definition of what a human body is and what its limitations are as he passes through that wall. So that's an uncircumscribed mode of presence. And by the way, then, we're going to say that the Lord's Supper, the sacramental mode of presence, is like that. It's illocal. It's a set of the illocal presence. Because if you take the bread that is his body and the wine that is his blood and you put it under a microscope, you're not going to see body cells or blood cells, right? So it's an illocal but real and true mode of presence. And then the third mode of presence, which is like the most incomprehensible and the one you really can't perceive it or even imagine it or wrap your mind around it at all. You just have to believe it's true. And that is the spiritual mode of presence, which is where God is, which is everywhere. Christ is. So Christ is everywhere. But Christ isn't everywhere merely as God. He's now everywhere as the God-man. And so even his physical nature fills all in all. His human nature fills all in all. Otherwise, you end up doing this, well, I've got a Christ who's disembodied and a Christ who's embodied. And when you've got that, you've kind of got an echo of Nestorianism, this early church heresy. So those are three modes of presence, the circumscribed, uncircumscribed, and spiritual. Yes, sir.
Does the Holy Spirit have anything to do with any of that, or is that just Jesus?
No, I mean, okay, that's a fair... I think if I understand what you're saying, this would just be an effect of his divinity and an effect of... especially when you're kind of... Yeah, maybe that's it. That's it. It would be on account of the... what is that genera of the hypostatic? The myostaticum, the genus myostaticum. So you've got this idea that and this idea flows from the scriptures, but in the hypostatic union, which that's just hypostasis or personal union of God and man in Christ, there's one Christ. What you don't see is you don't see the humanity imposing itself upon the divinity. This is spelled out in the Athanasian Creed. The humanity doesn't impose itself upon the divinity like, oh, now the divine nature is ill. Now the divine nature is weak. Now the divine nature is asleep. Okay? But that sort of conduit or movement only works the other way. And it's the only time we see it in Scripture. So the divine nature can permeate and work through the human nature. So we see Jesus' human nature doing things that only a divine nature could do. Walking on water, healing people with his spit, and so on and so forth. So this becomes an important part of Christology in many of the early church debates and then up through the Reformation, this one particular vein. I know it can all sound a little heady and academic and maybe like, gosh, you all should get something better to do. Maybe become Star Trek fans or something. But it really is important, even just from a standpoint of reading the Bible and understanding the Bible, because as you look at the scriptures, you see that there are places where the human nature can do things only the divine nature can do, but you don't see places where the divine nature is limited by the human. So it just becomes a fundamental principle, even of exegesis and understanding the scriptures. Okay, good questions. I wasn't expecting...
When he resurrects, he tells her, don't cling on me. I go to my Father and to your Father.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we say the Lord's Prayer, they say, our Father. So if he indwells in us, the Holy Spirit, it's almost like we're praying, the two of us, the Holy Spirit in ourselves, to our Father.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, in that sense, the Lord's praise, the Lord's Prayer with us, the only one you got to kind of work around, along with some of the Psalms, is forgive us our trespasses. That has to be properly understood. Right. The all of the resurrection narratives in Scripture, every last one of them, there's more than meets the eye. I mean, they are at bare minimum, of course, historical accounts that Jesus is risen, that the tomb was empty. But that's not all they are. And the way they're framed within the Gospels, there's always more than meets the eye. For example, remember what Mary Magdalene mistakes the Lord for being? A gardener in a garden. So who would that be? Adam in the garden, who is given by God to be a gardener. So even the historical details, but as they're recorded and accounted, there's always more than meets the eye. There's always more of a kind of theologically freighted scene going on. When that is not gas, that is the chair. Just for the sake of those of you listening to the recording. I don't know if my belt's rubbing. It is. It's my leather belt on this chair. That's, you'll have to trust me. Otherwise, I'm already blushing. Okay, where was I? Yeah, okay. So when it comes to Mary Magdalene grasping a hold of his feet, and he says, do not grasp hold of me. This is one of the, I mean, of course, it's kind of mysterious in the moment, right? And in the moment, you can come up with, okay, he doesn't, you know, maybe she's being clingy or... He's like, yeah, you got to get onto the other stuff or whatever. But the deeper theological reality is that he's already teaching us that he's not to be apprehended any longer via that first mode of presence, the circumscribed mode of presence. He's got something, and he says, that's why he says, for I have not yet gone to my Father. Now, when he goes to his Father, this is the mystery of the ascension. When he goes to his Father, when he goes away from us, it's actually to draw nearer to us than ever before. How so? If he abided in his circumscribed earthly mode, you'd have to like get on a wait list for 30 years. You'd have to book a flight to Jerusalem or some such place, or wait for his tour to come through your town. What would you get? Maybe 30 seconds? So that's the, you know, when Mary clings to him, he's already instructing his church, I've got something better. Wait till I go to my Father. I will be 100% yours, and I will be 100% every one of my Christians. And that's then the beauty of the ascension, how even as he goes away from us, he draws closer to us than ever before. And then kind of just bring us into a little inclusio here, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's only true if he's ascended into heaven. Yes, sir.
I'm not necessarily advocating this, and it's probably a heretical thought, but it leaves it, when you describe it that way, it seems to leave it open that for a brief moment in time, there was a time when he wasn't omnipresent, and therefore... sliver of time where he might not have been God. I'm thinking of it as a human.
Oh yeah, yeah. No, we'd avoid that. It's just all mode of speech and mode of speaking and mode of thinking. Because this where if anybody really tells you they understand Christology, you can be pretty much guaranteed. Like, oh, I'm an expert in Christology. Yeah, you never have studied it then. I mean, it's wild. So I'll kind of drive in your direction here. One of the greatest mysteries is how on earth his body is lying in the tomb and he's dead, and yet he is still fully human. He's still fully man. It's just kind of one of those mysteries of like, and Luther kind of goes on this, like, and then in what sense does he descend into hell as God and man, fully God and fully human? Yeah, it's really incredible. And even as Jesus is walking around as one born of a woman, born under the law, in this sort of secondary mode of presence, not in the threefold frame I was just using, but I mean like before the resurrection and after the resurrection, he says, I only do those things which I see my Father in heaven doing. Have you ever thought on that? It's wild. So I think that is that Christ, you think of his divine nature, he's still as Son in one with the Father. And in this, mode with the Father, even as he's on, experiencing this earthly reality as the God-man, that is enfolded into the triune reality, the oneness of God in the three persons. I mean, these things just get so far over your head, you can't do anything but just marvel and wonder. But there's these hints and indications and allusions in the scripture to these greater realities, that Jesus is in such deep communion with his Father that he's seeing and understanding at a level we can't comprehend, and thus he's speaking and acting in his ministry. Yeah. So anyway, from the just to clear up our so that I don't get put on a wood stake and start getting barbecued. Yeah, from the time of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to the very present and forever and ever, there is not a single moment in which Christ isn't fully God and fully man and one.
Right, and I didn't mean to suggest, but it leaves open for somebody who would be inclined to think that.
Now, it has changed. I mean, that doesn't mean there hasn't been change, because you even see a kind of change from Jesus before the resurrection and Jesus after the resurrection. After the resurrection, one of the tricks is they have a hard time recognizing him. Remember this? They don't recognize him on the shore when he's cooking fish, but they know that it must be the Lord. They don't recognize him on the road to Emmaus until the breaking of the bread. And then no sooner do they recognize him and he's gone. If you start tying these things in, part of what he's doing, it's a Gandalf the gray, Gandalf the white thing, if you're a Tolkien fan. It's really, but part of what he's doing is preparing them for the way in which he's going to continue to be their Lord and continue to be with them, not vis-a-vis the circumscribed earthly presence, but vis-a-vis the uncircumscribed heavenly presence. And then the different modes he articulates sacramentally, or in terms of divine service, where two or three are gathered in my name, etc. Okay, any other thoughts, Christology in general or specific? So if I recollect, we had just gotten through 2 Samuel 7. And are we ready to move on from that text? So while we're in 2 Samuel, just go forward real quick. This isn't in-depth to chapter 23. And part of the method for my madness is this is a men's study. David's about one of the most manly men you can get, but manly not by way of machismo or any of the stereotypes of our age. Just a full man, a warrior poet type. And in chapter 23, you have his last words recorded. And it's worth pondering these deeply as men, and considering, maybe even in light of them, what your own last words would be if you're approaching that day, or seem to be, who knows? Any one of us could be. But it's in here, it's in these last words of David that he remembers this covenant that God has made with him. So, chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Okay, fascinating. Fascinating last words. I hesitate to add anything to them. Just simply that even as he's reaching the end of his life, David recounts this everlasting covenant that God has made to him. His trust is in that covenant. And I think that that's something worth considering as well, that the Lord gives us things to look forward to that are bigger than our own individual selves. So David isn't sitting here feeling sorry. Oh, I'm half the man I used to be. Oh, I'm old and feeble. I'm ready to croak. Here he's thinking to himself, these are the promises God has made that are bigger than me. These are the things that are going to happen. And I think that's a wonderful way of getting outside of yourself and getting outside of the kind of woe is me mentality that creeps in on us. We might reflect on our deathbed. My eyes have seen the salvation. My eyes have seen the fulfillment of all God's promises to this point. And what is to come is going to be even more glorious still, because Christ is going to return. And on that day, he has promised that I will return with him, and I will be raised in my body, and we, the saints of God, will be victorious, and we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And it just pulls you outside of yourself and outside of your narrow perspective into the great cosmic work of God. Okay, any thoughts there that you'd like to share on Samuel, 2 Samuel 23? Okay, so we're going to jump over to 1 Chronicles. And this is going to be a bit of review. We'll see if anything unique stands out. It's very similar to what happened already in 2 Samuel 7, but we're going to 1 Chronicles 17. So again, there's going to be a bunch of overlap here, but see if you can pick anything out that's unique or at least strikes you as unique as we go through this. So I think for the sake of it, we'll just start at verse 1 of chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17, 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan said to David, "Do all that is within your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies." I mean, in this sense, has the Davidic covenant been completely fulfilled? Not yet, because you have that rest, that speech from the Father to the Son. Rest here for a while until I make your enemies your footstool. So maybe we could even say that that part of the Davidic covenant remains unfulfilled, at least in its final form, when the Lord has hegemony over all things. So I will just, again, I think I'm in the middle of 10 here. "And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. See, maybe God was even doing David this favor. A building project's a big hassle. I'm going to give it to your son to do. That's how pleased I am with you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Boy, they seem pretty identical to me. Pretty identical. 2 Chronicles 6:16. So just forward to 2 Chronicles. This is a quick one, I think. So this, I think, at least maybe in part, is what you were referring to earlier, Chris. 6:12, let's pick up there. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Then Solomon, of course, this is David's son who inherits the throne, who builds the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his own hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. So there's his statement of fulfillment. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. All right, so not only Solomon's kingship, but the temple itself, a function of this covenant fulfilled or partially fulfilled, maybe if we want to be technical about it. Any thoughts you have there? Okay, let's go ahead and look at Isaiah 9. We'll hit a couple psalms and be done with the Old Testament portion of this. Isaiah 9 will be familiar to you from Advent and Christmas time, but important to see it in light of the Davidic covenant. And we'll just pick up at verse 1 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So you can see the stage, on the setting up of the stage here, the enemies of God have been put away, and there's no more need for warfare. The earth is profitable, and everyone is in joy. Light is shining. There is no darkness. I mean, this is a picture, ultimately, of what's yet to come. And then the reason for this is announced in verse 6. For to us a child is born, which is delightful and wonderful language. It's really ultimately the language of the church as the bride and the child. And here you can see, you can glimpse how Christ is child, brother, husband. Soon enough, we'll see everlasting father. He's the master. He's the servant. In other words, he fills almost all of these vocational roles in different ways. Okay, so verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, which read in a straightforward way means that he will be a king and he will rule and he will carry the government, he will carry the governance of the people. Read in light of the cross, there's an interesting reflection one can have. That is the fallen government of the world coming upon him in the form of the cross. But of course, his victory over that, his overcoming the power of man. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. There should be a comma there. Wonderful is his first name. Counselor is the second. And that name Wonderful is fantastic. I think you see it in a couple of different, I don't know if it's Samson or Jacob, off the top of my head, I can't think. But you find this, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful, right? And so here a fulfillment of that, he's wonderful. And then Counselor, so the one who grants wisdom. Mighty God, so this child who's born to us is going to be Mighty God. There's the incarnation. In Isaiah, some 800 years before it happens. So they were looking for the incarnation. This child born to us, this child of our flesh, shall be called Mighty God. He shall also be called Everlasting Father, which is one of the most tantalizing, because again, I think all these titles refer to Christ, and I think Everlasting Father does too. He's the new Adam, the one who begets us all through his word. He's the everlasting Father. And then, of course, he's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, so of his reign, of his kingdom. I think the English has a tendency to like sound like of the increase of his bureaucracy. But that's not what's being said at all. Of the increase of his reign or kingdom. And of course, when Jesus comes, he says the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what he announces. So it is interesting to view Jesus' own preaching. When he says the kingdom of God, he's saying the reign of God, the reign of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's come in answer to the Davidic covenant, and in answer to this, what here Isaiah is looking forward to. So of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, here we go, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth, that is from the time the child is born unto us, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, and then it goes on to the judgment of the Lord. And ultimately, this king, when he comes to reign, has plenty of judgment too for all who have rejected him.
So reading this on the heels of the 2 Samuel 7:14-15 that we just did, mm-hmm. I noticed that this is kind of parallel, right? Mm-hmm. So you have the rod of men being broken, right, in Isaiah 9:4.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the child being born, the son being born, 6. I was just looking at the Septuagint on 2 Samuel 7, and my crude translation of that says, I will be for him a father, and he will be for me a son. And if his righteousness should come, if his unrighteousness should come to thee, and I reprove or convict him with the stiff rod scepter of men, and in a wound in the Son of Man, but my mercy I will not withdraw from him, as I withdrew from whom I withdrew your face. So, and
very
that part of David and Solomon, I mean, it seems like it explicitly is talking about the wound of the Son of Man.
Yeah, it sure does.
Isaiah, we have both that rod of men being broken and the Son of Man being broken.
Yes, exactly so. Exactly so. You know, we've been studying Daniel in our one of our Thursday classes. And of course, Daniel is under the Babylonians have come, they've crushed Jerusalem, they've destroyed the temple, they've brought a bunch of captives up to Babylon. Babylon's the world power, it controls everything. And the first six chapters are all about how God is the true king and truly reigns over Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is just the guy he's decided to place there. And he can depose him anytime he likes. And of course, very famously does for a time by making him eat grass like a cow and grow hair out like a eagle or a buzzard in the Hebrew and a lion in the Greek. And then his claws his nails like the claws of a bird. So, yeah, that's what happens to him to humble him. The whole thing is about the reign of God over the nations. It's really, really a remarkable text, and that any who don't think that he reigns might suffer Nebuchadnezzar's fate, who kept forgetting that it was God who reigned, kept thinking it was him who reigned. Yeah, and of course, as we go along further, we're going to see Christ emerge more and more. But you have Christ depicted in Daniel as this little tiny rock that shatters the great nations, the great empires of the world. And then this little tiny rock grows to itself to be a mountain to fill the earth. So there's that kind of thing of like all of mankind against him, and yet he triumphs over mankind. Mankind uses its rod against him. And on account of him being the sin bearer, the one who bears the sins of the world. So I think that's kind of getting at your theme from the text. And then, of course, he overcomes that and breaks them with a rod of iron. And that'll be Psalm 2, especially, which we'll come into next week. Good. Any other thoughts we have? Okay, well, rather than tackle Psalm 2, which that's next, I want to do Psalm 2, I want to do Psalm 89, and then I want to jump into the New Testament. So I'm optimistic we'll be able to do pretty well with that next week, maybe wrap up this section next week, or maybe take an additional week. But we'll let out a little early tonight. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.